Today we're going to continue in Isaiah. Roger and Colin and Dory are hunkered down from a little bit of storm last night, but they're getting ready to motor on up the coast. I guess sail is the better word. Sail on down the coast. But they had, 40-mile-an-hour winds last night. It was pretty intense, I suppose, there. I'm not an ocean guy, so I steer clear of all that. We're in chapter 15 of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 15 and 16, we're going to see what God is prophesying through Isaiah about what's going to happen to Moab. So Isaiah is not predicting what's going to happen to Moab. Okay? There's a difference between predictions and prophecies. Weathermen predict the weather. Okay? That's that old saying, only fools and weathermen predict the weather. Make that little combination there. There was a weatherman who was wrong 300 times out of the year. And he moved clear to the other coast to get a different job because he said, the weather just doesn't agree with me back then. But when you prophesy, God uses your mouth and your vocal cords to say the words that God wants his people to hear. There's no prediction about it. It's not like we looked at the facts and we made some conclusion. We got actuarials out there who look at your age, how old your parents were when they died, and whether you smoke, and whether you ride motorcycles, or whether you parachute. And they decide just how much that State Farm guy is going to charge you for your life insurance based on the facts. Actuarials sit around all day thinking about numbers. And if they're not right, they'll prove they're right. That's just the way they are. They're coming up with senility insurance. They figure it's a win-win. If you remember you have it, you obviously aren't senile. So we're going to look at what God is saying to the people of Moab. Now, how many have been to Moab? Southern Utah, on the way to the Grand Canyon. Yeah, great little place, right? That's not the Moab we're talking about. Would you put that map up? I'm going to leave that up there because Isaiah goes through a lot of different towns and cities within Moab. And we're going to be talking about everything from Sela to Kir Harsheth, El Glein, Dimon, Nebo, Bir Elim, the rivers that are coming through here. So here's the Dead Sea. This is modern Jordan. Okay, portions of Jordan. So that'll kind of give you a clue as to where we're at. And as we go through this and these names get mentioned, you can kind of see how they relate to each other. If you have an atlas in the back of your Bible, you can look there just as well. I won't mind you looking back and forth. Okay. Now, Moab, you'll remember, was a son of Lot. And you remember when Lot left Sodom? And God said, the angels told him, you got to get out of here and head to the mountains. Remember the story? And Lot says, well, I don't want to go to the mountains. How about Zoar? It's just right here. It'll be safe, And God says, okay, go to Zoar. It's like God saying, Lot, get up in the Tetons. And he said, well, I don't like the mountains. How about if I just go to Victor? All right. So they get away. They get down to Zoar. And, of course, Sarah turns back, turns into a pillar of salt, all that. You know the whole story. Well, he gets to Zoar, and he decides that he doesn't feel safe there either. Maybe he ought to be in the mountains like God said. And off he goes up into the Tetons, you see. Well, while they're in the mountains, he has his two daughters with him. And they're now suddenly concerned that they're not going to be able to continue their bloodline and have babies. So they seduce Lot. They get him drunk, and they end up each having a child through incest. And one of them is Moab. Now, Moab establishes this kingdom on the east side of the Dead Sea. He's got Arabia on the east side over there. And Assyria is up above him there. Or Ammon, I guess. And then Assyria is farther up. So that's the land we're talking about. There's a real close interconnection with the Israelites. When the Israelites were coming through here, God said, don't attack the Moabites. Don't take their land. And you remember the story of Balaam and the donkey. As the Israelites were coming through, the Moabites refused to bring them bread and food and water. And Balak, the king, even brought Balaam, who was their prophet, to go and curse him. And Balaam said, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. And God's not telling me to go. And so, he said, well, I'll give you more money. You know, and Balaam was into money. And so he gets on his donkey and he's heading out to with the princes. He's got all Balak's princes behind him and he's riding down the road on the donkey. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with the sword. It's going to kill Balaam. And the donkey veers off into the field. And of course, Balaam, man, what the heck are you doing, donkey? And he starts beating the donkey and gets him back on the road. You're embarrassing me in front of all these princes. They get a little bit farther, and the donkey sees that angel again, and he moves over so close to the wall that it crushes Balaam's foot. And Balaam beats the donkey again. And a third time, when the donkey veers out of the way, he beats him, and the donkey talks to him. Donkey says, "Don't you realize I'm saving your life here?" And about that time, he sees the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, "If it wasn't for that donkey, you'd have been dead already." That's Moab. That's the story. That's the land that today's Bible's talking about, Moab. So let's start with verse 1. Now, let's back up a second. I want you to know this. The book of Isaiah was written around 705 B.C. Now, I've looked at all these different scholarly commentaries, and some say it was 711 B.C., and some say it was 744 B.C. So there's some controversy about when exactly it was written, but early in the 700s, probably around 705 B.C., was when this book was written. And we know from the historical record that some of the things that Isaiah is about to prophesy actually happened. Because Sargon, the king of Assyria, is moving south to attack Arabia. And he comes through Moab. And he kind of kicks butt on the way down and kicks butt on the way back and wipes out Moab. Okay, and Sargon even writes a letter about it. We have the secular archaeologists have this letter that Sargon wrote that talks about him, you know, beating up Moab. So the things that we're going to see here actually happened around 702 BC, just a few years after this was written. Now that's going to come into play at the end of the lesson. So let's start with verse 1. "Because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste." And Ar is right here. And Ar gets laid waste all in one night. "And destroyed. And because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple, he being Moab. Moab has gone up to the temple and Dibon to the high places to weep." Now, their temple was built to Chemosh. And Chemosh is one of the gods that when Solomon fell off the deep end, he built a temple to Chemosh. Remember when Solomon gets towards the end of his reign there and he starts bringing in all these different religions. And one of the temples he built was an altar to Chemosh. So they're going up to the temple, to the high places to weep. "Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba." Nebo is, here's Nebo right up here. And Medeba is right next to it. We should just leave this on. "On their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off." That was in that culture, when you mourned, you cut your hair and you shaved your beard. And then you didn't cut it. You let it grow. And then you shaved that hair again and you made that hair, it became a sacrifice, it became an offering. So this is a sign of mourning with this cutting of the hair and shaving of the beard. Verse 3, "In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly." Now sackcloth, you've heard of sackcloth and ashes. Some translations actually call it hair cloth. And it's believed that it was made from camel skin turned hair side in. It was a real itchy, miserable thing to have to wear. But it was part of that sacrificial mourning and putting yourself into a discomfortable place in order to show that you were mourning. And the wailing and the weeping, you've probably seen, you know, movies on TV of Jewish funerals where the women are just wailing and carrying on. And that's part of their cultural way of saying goodbye to the dead. It's not so much that they really feel that mournful. Of course, I imagine some of them do, but it's then an expression of how that mourn is working in their lives. "Heshbon and Elaleh, however that is, will cry out, and their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz." Now, Jahaz is here
Elah is there. It's about maybe 20 miles.
Twice, it'd be like me crying in Tetonia and them hearing me in Victor. Okay, that's some loud wailing. That's how strong the mourning is going on here for Moab. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out, and his life will be burdensome to him. So everyone in Moab is going to be mourning the loss of their people. My heart will cry out for Moab. God's heart still cries out for us, even when we screw up. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. And there again, that's where Lot went. Remember, Lot went to Zoar. Like a three-year-old heifer. And a three-year-old heifer is one that has never been under yoke. So it's still essentially untamed, wild, and they're going to flee just as fast as an untamed, wild heifer and run. For by the ascent of Luith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Now when the Assyrians came through any town that they were trying to vanquish, one of the first things they would do was to stop the water supply. Whether it was to fill in the well, whether it was to dam up the streams, whatever it was, don't let them have water. That was one of their strategies. So here the Assyrians actually stopped up the rivers, the river that comes in down here and up here. They're stopping those rivers, damming them up outside the city so that the people can't get water. And of course, then the grass fails and there's nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. These people that are fleeing the towns of Moab are gathering up everything they own and taking them to the brook of the willows. And they're not real sure what that brook of the willows is. It could be the Euphrates as they flee north towards Assyria, or it could be some other river altogether. Nobody is real sure what the brook of the willows is. But they're going to take all their worldly possessions with them when they go. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. So even if you manage to get away from the Assyrians, the wild animals are going to get you. God is not leaving a stone unturned in Moab. Chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Now, if you remember back in 2 Kings, when David conquered Moab, they had to send a tribute to Israel every year of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 skins of rams. That was the tribute they paid every year. So here, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Isaiah is saying you need to go back to understanding your position and pay that tribute to God, to where that tribute is due. From Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. Anybody ever found a little baby bird that's fallen out of its nest? The first thing you want to do is to get it back in that nest, because it's safe there. And down on the ground like that, it's vulnerable. I mean, it is exposed, and it is liable to have anything happen from having too much sun, getting burned in the sun, to having some other animal catch it or getting eaten by insects even. I mean, it's just a very, very vulnerable place to be when the young bird has been thrown out of the nest. And so shall all the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon is this river way down here at the bottom. This is the Arnon. And all those daughters are going to be just as vulnerable as a bird that's been thrown out of its nest. Now here, Isaiah does one of those switcheroos. Okay, he changes course, and he's been talking about what's going to happen in the immediate future. And now these next few verses, he jumps ahead to a prophecy that's going to happen many, many, many years away. So, you know, we talked about that as we go through Isaiah, how we'll be talking about what's happening now and what's going to happen in the second coming. So he says, take counsel execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, from the extortioner. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, there's a lot right there. There's a lot right there. One of the main prophecies that still has to come true before Christ returns is the rebuilding of the temple, of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And you're probably relatively familiar with that whole issue. On the Temple Mount is the Muslims' temple, as well as the site of Solomon's temple. And those two factions are, they're not quite warring, but darn close. They're always arguing, always going on. And the Muslims are saying, there's no way in the world you're going to build this temple. It obviously is going to get built. And how that's going to happen is not terribly clear. Although there's a few prophecies that mention a wall. And listening to some of the tapes about Isaiah and things that I was listening to, there are some predictions. These are more predictions because they're modern scholars looking at those prophecies that say it would be very simple to build a wall between where the Muslim temple is and where the southern end of Solomon's temple was. And both religions could have their temples on the same Temple Mount. And so maybe this wall is the way they're going to solve this problem. There's already an organization that is making the robes. They're making all the furnishings. You know that they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. Now, part of this prophecy says that the spoiler, the extortioner, that's the Antichrist. There is a time when he will sit in the Holy of Holies, and he will say, you know, I'm as good or better than God, and move into the Holy of Holies and sit there on that throne. And that is the point where the extortioner is at an end. When he takes that position, we're days away from when Christ comes back to throw him down. That's when Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, he's standing in the holy place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see that happen, you better get ready. When you see this Antichrist take up a position in the Holy of Holies, you better get ready. Flee to the mountains. Let him who was on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. That's the abomination that's going to happen, the abomination of desolation. And all of the Israelites, all the Jewish people will flee. And God is saying to Moab, yeah, I'm tearing you down right now, but you're going to be a refuge for all those fleeing Israelites. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, he says in verse 4. So that's going to be the place where the Israelites head to. They're going to go into Jordan today, is modern Jordan, and looking for sanctuary there. And in verse 5, he says, the mercy of the throne will be established. That's the kingdom of God, Christ returning to say, here is kingdom of God on earth. And one will sit on it in truth. Who's the one? Jesus. In the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So it's sort of weird that he inserts that in the middle. But it's like he's saying, look, I'm tearing you down, but I have a future for you. You're going to be a sanctuary for the Israelites who are fleeing from the Antichrist. So there's hope. In the midst of all the things that have gone wrong and that Moab is experiencing here, there's hope for the future because God has a plan for them. Now in verse 6, we get a little bit of glimpse of what this sin was that Moab has committed that's made God so angry. We have heard of the pride of Moab. And God doesn't like pride. God wants us to be humble. But here he is very proud. Moab is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lie shall not be so. All the things he's saying are not going to be so. His pride is going to go before his fall. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir-Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. And indeed, those Assyrians did come through. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, and they are gone over the sea. Now, this land of Moab was known for its produce and its wine. And those Assyrians come in, first thing they do, chop down all this food supply. So they've stopped the water. They've demolished the fields and the crops. They've taken away the food. So when you lay siege to a place, food and water are the two biggest things that they have to be concerned about. And the Assyrian strategy was to move in, stop up the water, destroy the crops. So they've come in and they have taken away the vines. They've taken away the cornfields. They've taken away the wheat. And they're wandering through the wilderness. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Your harvest is gone. The enemy's got it. And that's what they're going to live on while they've got you laid up. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards, there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. You know, at the harvest time, that was a time of festivity and galas, and everybody got together and had a good time. You know, they got the wine in the vats, they took their shoes off, and they crushed the grapes with their bare feet, you know. And it was just a very happy, frivolous time. But there will not be any singing in the vineyards, nor there will be any shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. But therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hares. Isaiah has a heart for the lost. He's going to be sad to see this happen. It's not that he wants it to happen. You know, he mourns now, even just saying, Moabites, this is coming. He has a heart for them. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. When he gets to that place where he needs to go to God, he goes to his temple, and it's the wrong God. Chemosh is not going to be the one to help him. He needs to seek the one true God. So, you know, we can turn to lots of different things in our lives when we finally reach that place where we know we can't do it by ourselves and that we need that extra help, you know, and if we turn to the wrong place, it will be of no avail. We will not prevail. So be wary of where you turn. Now look at verse 13 and 14. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Remember when I said this was written? Around 705 BC? And we know that Sargon, the king of Assyria, wiped out Moab in 702 BC. The archaeological record shows that. Within 3 years, Isaiah is saying, it's coming. And it did. And he says, as the years of a hired man, when you became an indentured servant, you knew exactly when your indentureship was done. You didn't say, you know, I have, you know, just a few more months. You know, you would say, I have 97 more days. You knew. You knew exactly to the day. So he's saying within 3 years, within whatever 365 times three is, I didn't do that math, but within those many days of when this is being written, of when God is speaking through Isaiah, it's going to happen. And sure enough, Sargon comes 3 years later and wipes out Moab. Now, it doesn't wipe him completely off the map, because in Jeremiah, there's a lot in Jeremiah about Moab. So Moab does get rebuilt. It does stay around, like the prophecy in the middle of chapter 16, to be a refuge for the outcast Jews when Christ comes and they're fleeing from the Antichrist. And when we get to Jeremiah, you'll hear more about Moab. But this just gives you a little bit of background there. How does this matter to us today? Is it really about Moab that we need to be thinking about? Or is it what we do in a time of crisis? Is it what God we turn to in our times of troubles? You know, I think that's what Isaiah is pointing out here, is that you can run to whatever temple you want to. You can run to the New Age church. You can run to the self-help groups. And I'm not saying self-help groups are bad. I'm just saying when you get to that place where you need that assistance from one bigger than you, you need to know where you're going. You need to know who you're turning to. You need to know that the Christ you pray to is the Son of the true living God. You need to be sure of that. You need to be knowing in your knower that you're going to the right place, or you won't prevail. And so that's what I leave you with this morning as you think about Moab and Isaiah 15 and 16, is that you can go to any temple you want to go to, but unless you seek the one true God, unless he's the one that you praise and worship in spirit and truth, like we talked about this morning, you won't prevail. God is looking for you to come to him. God wants you to come to him. And I leave you with that thought this morning. Let's pray.